Good to see you all tonight. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 tonight, we pick up in verse 36. As we do so, we look to a passage of Scripture that gives us a very pragmatic and also divinely driven approach to evangelism. You see both ideas here at work. We see how that the Apostle Paul puts on display for us what I believe is part of the great challenge for us in ministry and in our own individual personal lives. And that is seeking the will of God, seeking to abide by the Word of God, and then also using that which is God has given us to practically apply those areas of our life. We see something of that at work tonight in this something of a shift in the missionary work and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, as we came into these verses, and I know it's now been a couple of weeks since we were together, and I'm very thankful for Brother David and him sharing you another good teaching session as an overview over Acts with regard to its impact on the missionary work. Good, very good stuff. I've watched it, listened to it myself, and was blessed by it, as you were. And as we come here to chapter 15, reminding ourselves that on the heels, as Luke writes, with regard to what transpires among the folks on the Jerusalem Council, dealing with the issues, the particular prickly issues that had developed among those Jewish believers who were slanting toward the idea with regard to Gentiles becoming believers and followers of Christ, having first to become Jews, meaning circumcision, meaning the rites and the ceremonies. So when they dealt with that issue, they clearly made the decision, as you remember, that the Gentiles would not be required to be circumcised. They would be asked in specific areas to abide by the dietary laws in respect and in desire not to needlessly offend their Jewish brothers. But otherwise, there would be no such requirements of law placed upon them. Now, you're going to see that same attitude and approach be applied here somewhat in Paul's relationship as he begins the work with Timothy. And that is an expediency here, a practical benefit of doing something that God does not require, however, provides for you, based on your sacrifice of your freedom, the ability to take away one less barrier of the opportunity to minister and to preach the gospel. Now, that becomes a principle not only at work in the ministry of doing the ministry of Jesus Christ, but it also is the same consistent principle that Paul teaches us in his letters to the church. And that is, yes, we are justified by grace. We are no longer bound or judged by the law, yet the law still becomes our standard. Now, do you have freedom in Christ? Yes. But what is the ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal in your life as a whole? That is to please and to honor God. Therefore, you want to reflect the love and the light of Christ. You want to do the work of an evangelist. You hope to be used as one to disciple another. In order to do that, there are constant challenges and opportunities whereby you and I set aside the freedom that we have in Christ. We sacrifice that for the sake of being able to minister to someone, to have an open door, if you will, to be a voice. So we're sensitive to those opportunities and those ideas. That is all those issues, all those decisions. We see something here of an example, of an illustration of how those must be dealt with. Now, with that, let's look here in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. It says, "And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, and they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. And took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. All right. So the first thing we find here, opening up in verse 36, is a reminder here that on the occasion, again, in the aftermath and the results of the opinion of the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas had taken up the idea, the principle, that they would take a second missionary journey, going back through cities where they had already been and established work, to check on those, and as Luke writes here in the translating the King James, and see how they do. I like that phrase. That sounds almost southern, doesn't it? And see how they do. So the idea, of course, is that we see here very important with regard to Paul's work and the establishment of churches is the fact that it's not simply a concern of seeing a confession or a profession of belief and trust in Christ, but you see the attention here of constantly going back, spending time to establish them in the faith, and then going back and following up and accounting for the fact of how they remain in their walk of faith following after Christ. Now, circumstances change over the years and centuries of time here. We understand that there's a unique situation for the establishment of the New Testament church regarding the fact of the availability of God's Word to them, the fact that the New Testament is literally being written before their eyes. So we recognize that this is an incredible circumstance and situation for the church, and yet the principle still remains the same. When we examine this from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, much has been made over the personality of Paul and the drive, the passion that Paul had. Some have pointed out in this passage of Scripture that one of the things that it really relates to is the fact that you see in Paul's ministry that there was never a question. There was never a time when he seemed to have considered for a moment that he needed to park himself at Antioch and simply pastor a church there. That was never the option. Some have suggested for Paul that he was never anywhere where he wasn't thinking and looking toward going somewhere else, the next step, the next opportunity, the next place to preach the gospel and establish a church. Without a doubt, that is reflective of Paul's passion. Not all of us are called to do what Paul did, but all of us are called to have the same passion that Paul had with regard to the gospel. Obviously, familiar passage of Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul writes in verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Now, I believe that is a profound verse of Scripture that every man of God should repeat to himself often. For one of the things that strikes me, at least one of the things that speaks to my heart more than any other, is that when Paul says, "I have nothing to glory of myself." In other words, Paul's not saying, "Don't pat me on the back for preaching the gospel and imagine that I'm doing something wonderful." He said, "This is the calling upon my life." He's saying, "Woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel." So in other words, the issue here is not my notoriety, not my fame, not my prestige, nor my power. If that comes or that doesn't come, that really is irrelevant. What is relevant is the understanding here of what God has called me to do, and I face the accountability of myself to a heavenly Father. Now, what's his accountability? This is the same Paul who says, I'm justified by the grace of God. I just as if I've never sinned. I've been given the grace of God, meaning that Paul has absolutely no doubt about his standing before the God the Father in Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul is telling you, woe unto me if I don't do what he's called me to do. That's a motivation for every one of us as believers. This is the tension. We may be as confident, and I pray that you are confident, that you know that your future is certain in Christ, and yet you still feel compelled with a sense of accountability, fear, and reverence of a Heavenly Father that's done so much for you that you dare not fail to do all you can for Him. That's what Paul's saying. Now, passion like this, which separates the Apostle Paul and many of us from others, is not learned through methodology. Studying and understanding and knowing God's Word and doctrine are absolutely essential. They are a necessity. But that's not the source of passion. The source of passion is the intimate knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ that spurns us through the power of His Holy Spirit, that helps us understand the job that has been given us, the calling that's been placed upon us, loving Christ so much that His love for sinners, His compassion, becomes our compassion. It is the idea of what Paul speaks of in Philippians of taking on the mind of Christ. Part of taking on the mind of Christ is taking on the passion of Christ. The passion of Christ that would lead Him to live a sinless, perfect life and offer Himself on the cross of crucifixion to satisfy the wrath of God and accomplish our atonement. Now, when you and I compare our compassion and our passion and our compassion for those around us in preaching the gospel, and sharing the news of the gospel in hoping to disciple others in Christ, how does it stack up? We know that it falls short of Christ. Can we even say that it's close to where the Apostle Paul was? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." I believe that's a confirmation from the Apostle Paul that says that from the day of our understanding, the day of it coming clear to us of God's saving of our soul, His atonement of our lives, His redemption of our lives, from that moment forward, we have some measure of understanding of eternity and the fact that we are saved from that moment for all eternity. We also, from that point forward of being born again, depending on our understanding of Scripture in any form or fashion, begin to recognize what it means to be an infant in Christ and what we are growing to. What we are growing to is not simply to be a better Christian here, but to be more like Christ, period. And that's a gradual transformation that God intends to carry out in us. This is what Paul means when he says in Philippians chapter 1 that the one who's begun a good work in you won't stop until it's finished. It's going to take a lifetime. It's going to take eternity. But it will be finished. For it is God's work and not dependent upon us completely. All right, now, verse 36 in the latter part, he said, "Let us go again to every brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." Now, I think that's also an important phrase in this verse because it gives us an indication of Paul understanding evangelism's purpose, certainly from our point of view. When we think of these terms of recognizing of what evangelism is all about, often people look for their inspiration of evangelism in the Great Commission, and understandably so. Christ gives the command and says in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." There is, at times, a strange disconnect that happens either absolutely overtly or somehow subtly or subconsciously. We don't understand that we're doing it while we're doing it. And that is the idea that evangelism for us is solely based on reaching the conclusion of somebody telling us that they believe. The conclusion of somebody coming to prayer emotionally, praying a prayer, asking God, confessing their sins, asking forgiveness, believing in Christ, and telling others that they have believed and trust in Jesus Christ. And we imagine in our minds somehow that that's where evangelism ends for the believer. But it is not. We have missed here, because if we look at the implication of the Great Commission, what is it asking us to do? It is certainly asking us to baptize, so we recognize that we desire to bring the good news of the gospel to those around us. But you can see the implication that the work of salvation is in God's hands, not ours. And therefore, when that work does take place, when someone makes confession and profession of that work, then we don't leave them alone. Our work continues in earnest at that point. Because Christ's desire to the disciple or to his apostles was that they make disciples. Make followers. All right, how do you make a disciple? All right, first of all, that disciple's got to be qualified to be one. What qualifies him to be one? He has to be saved. That means God has done a work in his heart and his life. And therefore, your hope and your goal is to declare the good news of the gospel, and seeing how God does his miraculous work of saving, you desire to see that follower baptized, and then you set forward to teach and to preach unto them the very things that have been taught and preached unto you, hoping that all of us mature in the faith that God has given us, so that we may, each and every one of us, be qualified, ready, prepared, and eager to help make a follower out of somebody else. That's the church. That's really what the whole goal here is. Yes, is preaching the gospel the center of this? Absolutely. But we've messed up. We sometimes fall short on what the goal is. The goal is not just to get them confessed and get them wet. It is, in fact, to recognize the work that God has done in their hearts and encourage them, teach them, implore them to grow and mature in Christ. Now, that becomes a real problem for those of us who haven't matured very well ourselves. Wouldn't you agree? And that's one of the scary things in the church, because this becomes a perpetual issue. If the church has been so, in their hearts and their minds, so evangelistically motivated, but motivated only based on the result of those who make professions of faith, on the numbers of those who have been baptized, and not so consumed with the idea of what happens to them afterwards. I've said this before, I say it again. The real evidence of whether somebody's been saved is not what they say to you today. It's whether they're saying the same thing in the same place a year from today, 2 years from today. The Scripture speaks of the fact that we are to persevere in this life of Christ. Not just acknowledge it, but recognize it as a transformation for us in our life. That's the goal. That's the point. Paul's motivated because with regard to this, certainly by virtue of the view that he has of those that he ministers to. He wants to go and he wants to see how they're doing. Why? Because as the church planter, the pastor, the apostle, Paul is absolutely invested in these folks. And he desires to follow up and do all that he can to equip them to grow and mature as believers in Christ. Why? Because his ultimate goal is in prayer is that God will use them at some point to grow and mature others in the faith. There is a challenge in the church today, I fear, at times, that we have grown to a place where the churches, we imagine that those in leadership are the ones who are responsible for doing all this, and the congregant's job is just to show up and cheer them on. But the Scripture, the picture of the church here is that we're all different parts of the same body, recognizing that every last one of us is important to the other, and that there is no one who has the exclusivity here on not only becoming a disciple of Christ, but helping others become disciples of Christ. We've all been called to do the work of an evangelist. Therefore, we all have been challenged to have the passion and the compassion, if you will, with regard to the work of evangelism compared to that of Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul said, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the what? Perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the idea here is that from the very beginning, as the church is established, as God brings believers, this is the reason why Luke writes in the book of Acts. It seems compelling when Luke says, such as God would have, people come and are saved. Those whom God has set aside, those whom God has brought to salvation, always the emphasis is placed on His work, bringing those to the church. Even when Paul was could have felt his life was in danger in certain cities, God at one occasion looked to him and said, you need not worry for your life. Why? Because I have many others to come and believe during your time here in this city. That was his reassurance. And said, your life will be spared during this time. That's an interesting message for somebody who lives the life of the Apostle Paul. So we recognize here what's happening in the preparation for this time. Now, all that said, everything sounds great. Everything's going wonderfully. Everything's going swimmingly, right? Verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So, in the midst of this now, here we find in what would appear to us up until this point, from outside observation, we can only imagine by the writing of God's Word that aside from the resistance that is found outside the group, it would appear that Paul's group would have been a tight, well-oiled machine. And yet not so. Here we find a conflict that develops between him and Barnabas over a young man by the name of John Mark. If you recognize the roots of this, we are absolutely convinced that John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, but he's also the one who failed on this mission, on the first missionary journey, not being able to withstand what they were up against and decided to leave them. To that end, Paul was not convinced that he should be allowed to go with them this time on the second missionary journey as they endeavored to go there. Barnabas, who's often known and renowned for his encourager role, was determined that John Mark be allowed to go. Therefore, there was a great contention that rose between these two men over what was going to happen on the second missionary journey. So the great debate has often been put forward here, who was wrong and who was right. Well, as you can see, the Scripture does not tell us that, does it? There's no verse where Luke says that God was on Paul's side. Now, can we speculate? We sure can. We love it, don't we? Some have proposed that Barnabas should have yielded to Paul. Why? Well, because he was an apostle. Barnabas was not. Some have suggested that even if Barnabas was confident or felt good about John Mark, the idea of knowing that Paul did not feel the same way about John Mark, why would Barnabas push the issue and force him to be along in this journey, knowing the discomfort and the offense that it might bring to Paul? Is that the reasoning? Can we stake our life on that? No. What we do know is this. There's two things that are more important than anything else for you to know. Number one is the Scriptures give us clear indication that Paul and Barnabas certainly did not stay mad at each other by any means. That they absolutely reconciled. Paul spoke wonderfully about him. We also know that Paul's confidence in John Mark was restored. Also, because late toward the end of his life, it is John Mark whom he longs to see again and have for company. So you see here that for whatever reason the conflict, and whoever one could argue and justify to be wrong or to be right, there's always an equation in our life that I think is very pragmatic. It is being right, and then there's the right thing to do. And they're not always the same. So, we see here in brothers in Christ the ability to process something that even when it forces a change in execution here, that is not one that they intend to be daunting or take away from the work of the ministry of Christ. So let's see what the results are. So Paul disagreed. The contention was so sharp, Luke says, between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. This would have been taking the exact same route, or similar to, that they took on the original first missionary journey. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So regarding their journey to Galatia, there's a couple of things that happen here. Number one, the difference in what happens. By virtue of this conflict, it is not that the work of God has been diminished, shut down, or is on hiatus. It hasn't taken a break. Instead, they've determined that they will go in separate ways to cover the same territory. So Barnabas and John Mark take the similar journey as Barnabas did with Paul to the island of Cyprus. Paul now chooses another partner to take with him. And in effect, he chooses Silas. Is Silas qualified? Absolutely. There are certain things that we can see with regard to him. We already know that he's been identified as a leader in the Jerusalem church. We recognize that as a prophet, he would have been capable, or certainly anticipated to be capable of declaring and teaching the word. He was a Jew, and therefore had access without any objection to come into the synagogues with the Apostle Paul. And, not the least of which, Silas enjoyed the same privilege of being a Roman citizen as the Apostle Paul did. So now we can certainly see the momentum here of what God is using this conflict for, not to diminish the work, but in fact to double the work with these pairs going and their compatibility with one another. Now, as you see, the difference in the journey here is in effect, that Paul and Silas will come into the same territory from the opposite end than what they had done on the first missionary journey, because Barnabas and John Mark were now taking that route. Now, when we pick up here again in chapter 16 and verse 1, the Bible says that then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. It will then go on to tell us that Timothy was a man well reported of. Now, this is the most amazing thing for us that we can only see in hindsight. Very rarely can we ever see the hand of God or any glimpse of a true future that God has in store for us when we're in the midst of the moment. But now as we look back, what do we see? Let's take, for example, the stoning of Stephen. Who is so significantly standing there at the death of Stephen? Saul, later to be known as Paul, right? So we see an incredible moment here of tragedy, but also transference. Tragedy, but also transition. Tragedy, but also passing the torch, because the significance is as Stephen goes in a time when we think is far too soon, God sheds a reflection here on the life of a man by the name of Saul, who's now going to be of even greater significance to the church and the ministry going forward from this time. And by the way, he's identified to us at that point, having not even truly known Christ yet in his heart and his mind. Now we come to a circumstances where the split of Paul and Barnabas have taken Paul and Silas a different route, and at an early stage, not at a late stage, coming in the opposite way, they began now with the introduction of a young man by the name of Timothy. A young man by the name of Timothy, who now is going to be an incredibly important, integral part of the ministry and the work among the churches in Asia Minor. Is he a firebrand? Is he some personality that just leaps off the page? No, not at all. He's a young man well reported of, but as we'll come to find out, that he's a fellow who has who clearly reflects the weaknesses that you and I have. He has, like many of us, a spirit of timidity. Like many of us, he has his own health problems he has to combat and deal with in his life. He will have to deal with the disadvantage that is a stereotype regarding his age, as having been younger, apparently, than most that he's going to have to lead and minister to. And yet, God has so provided that he will find his exposure with a man by the name of the Apostle Paul and a man by the name of Silas, and a missionary team that's going to be a part of raising him up as a disciple, as a called man of God in the church of Jesus Christ. How does he come to be known as? Well, let's look at the qualifications where Paul is practicing what he preaches, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. All right, well, now we've got a new wrinkle added here. In the previous verse, it would seem that Timothy has the qualifications that we've seen to be a requirement up to this point and are reinforced in Paul's writings with regard to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus when we look at the qualifications of one who is to be a man of God and in leadership of the church. We see that implicated by virtue of what's being said of him, meaning his character, meaning he is blameless, by all indications of verse 2. Now, you'd think that'd be enough, but in verse 3, then all of a sudden Luke tells us that Paul takes Timothy as an adult male and has him circumcised. Now, at first glance, we're looking at this and say, the poor old Gentiles just made progress here. That they don't have to be circumcised. Paul, you're taking us a step back. Why on earth would you ever do such a thing? Well, the explanation is actually there. Paul is doing this, as I used the word expediently before, because he knows that he has in Timothy a man that is both of Jewish heritage and Greek heritage. Most believe that Timothy's father is likely dead by this time and not even present. And so they find that even a greater significance, if that is true, of Paul basically adopting Timothy not only as a spiritual son, but in some respects the son he never had. And so he takes him on, and he makes the determination that Timothy needs to be circumcised. Well, why? Because Paul needs Timothy to be able to walk into the synagogue just like Silas. He needs him to be accepted of those Jewish hearers and not judged immediately, even as he enters the room somehow, by asking him the identifying question. Are you circumcised? Because that's the implication. The implication is that Timothy walks into a synagogue and he begins to want to share the gospel or be a part of the ministry, and some respectable, dignified Jew says, "Are you circumcised?" And when he tells him, "No, I need not listen to you." He's talking about those kind of barriers because of the prejudice that is there. And you say, "Well, will Paul make that of anybody else?" Well, let me give you a clear example where Paul did not prescribe that for anyone else, everybody else, and that is with Titus. Titus would also be a great fellow laborer for Paul in the work and ministry of Christ. But in fact, not only would Paul not require it, he refused to do so, as is reflected to us in the book of Galatians. He would not have the man circumcised. And you say, well, what's the difference? Titus was a full-fledged Greek. He was not even in any way, form, or fashion related by blood or relationship to Jews. So he recognized that it was far more important that Titus had the ability to be presented as a Gentile believer and follower of Christ with no entanglement with regard to Jewish tradition or biases. So you see here a distinction that is made. Now, hey, it's easy for me to say I'm not Timothy to have to go through this. Many of us look at this and say that's an incredible sacrifice to ask somebody to go through just for the sake of making him a little more acceptable or making it easier for him to get into the door, if you will, with a Jewish congregation or Jewish hearers. But it is an absolute perfect case of a man who recognizes that now that God's calling upon his life and in submission to Paul's authority, therefore submission to God's authority, sees the importance by virtue of the credibility of the man who's asking him to do it, to know that this will be not simply for the best for him, but more importantly, it becomes the best for the work that God is summoning to. Now, in our culture today, this is the exception, not the rule. Because we confuse our freedom in Christ, especially in America, by the way, we confuse our freedom in Christ with our freedom in America. And we think they're the same thing. And they are not. The Scripture continually paints the picture that we are free in Christ to put ourselves in bondage to Him. Not be subjected to Him putting us in bondage. That's the difference. We serve Him, but we serve Him willingly. We serve Him, and we serve Him with reverence. We serve Him with gratitude. We serve Him based on the fact that He has already given to us far more than we could ever ask for, ever deserve, ever think of. And so therefore, in response to the grace of God, we understand the importance of the gospel of God, and therefore we're willing to act, and we're willing to sacrifice, and we're willing to set our personal freedom aside for the sake of Christ when it is called for. So we see that in Timothy, and we see it in an incredible physical act in order to carry that out. Beginning in verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. They were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So there's a couple of things we can see here with regard to Paul's affirming the message of the gospel. How does he do that? Well, now it becomes Paul not only repeating the gospel that he preached before, but it also continues on with the affirmation to the Gentiles and, by the way, even as important or more so, the Jewish believers, again, reading the decision that had been made by the Jerusalem Council, meaning that for the sake of the unity and the harmony of the body of Christ, these instructions were incredibly important because they were the key to finding the Jews and the Gentile believers coming together and unifying not in Jewish tradition and Jewish ceremony, but uniting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the salvation that had been accomplished by Him, and the unity they shared regardless of the fact that they were Jew and Gentile. Because there was no longer this idea that you can't be a brother to me unless you first identify with my heritage, with my legacy, with my parents and my grandparents and with the temple at Jerusalem. This was a struggle for them to get past, and understandably so. They were biased and they were born into that bias. And now they've got to unlearn it. You say, well, why didn't they see it before? Because they weren't taught it before. They didn't have the educational lineage of it, and now Christ was doing a work in their heart. And the fact that they'd been saved just like us didn't mean. Did you not notice when the Lord saved you that you may have truly experienced His Holy Spirit? You may have recognized there had been a divine work done in you, but I promise you, in a few days, in a few weeks, you must have seen that a lot of your old desires were still there. A lot of your sinful thoughts were still coming. A lot of your temptation to do sinful actions, prejudice, bias, vengeful acts, the temptations were all still there. You weren't miraculously cured. Amen? Now you come to the great reality that there's some work to do. There's some growing up to do. There's some learning, and there is some, if you allow the language, some unlearning that has to take place. And this becomes the great journey of faith that we have as believers. And so for Paul to affirm the message of the gospel now, not only among those who need to hear it as God uses it to bring them to salvation, but now it becomes an even greater message of the gospel to those who have made commitments and recognize the strength of it cannot be found in circumcision. The strength of it cannot be found in the Mosaic Law or the Jewish tradition. The strength of it has to be found in the sacrifice that has been offered not by them, but by Christ for them. Verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, 6 through 10, if the splitting of the missionary team wasn't enough, Timothy being circumcised, called into the ministry is not enough. Now they go and proceed with what has appeared to be a very well-calculated plan, and God says, no. As Luke describes us, without detail, without blow by blow, as to understanding how it comes about, when it comes about, he tells us that the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach the word in Asia. And instead, a vision appears to Paul eventually, a man of Macedonia, pleading with him, praying that he would come. He's not praying to him as if he's a god, but pleading with him, come over unto Macedonia and help us. Well, if you're with us on Sunday mornings, you have been with us through a series of sermons based on the book of the Scriptures called Philippians. That is Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. Guess where Philippi was located? Macedonia. So now, we see the incredible hand of God in His provision, taking the natural conflict that develops between Paul and Barnabas to not only split up the team and send Barnabas and John Mark on that second missionary journey that they originally embarked on. Paul says, fine, the most logical thing for us to do is come ahead and let's meet this thing on both sides. That's what makes sense. God says, no, we're going to do this. Barnabas continues with John Mark. Paul takes his missionary team and finds himself in Macedonia, beginning and putting a foothold in the European continent, as it were, of that day. Now, that's the amazing way that God works. And he'll find himself. And by the way, is it in Scripture a man that's first reported that they help? Huh? It was a woman. That's exactly right. It was Lydia. Who is it is first recorded to us that they stumble upon? But a woman by the name of Lydia that's meeting with others on the banks of a river, studying and searching God's Word together. So, again, the idea is the picture that is given to Paul may have even been in the appearance of men, but the clear indication is, as we see in Scripture, that this is not male-centric, it is not male-driven, it is representative of everyone that is being spoken of here. And yet, this is God's way of directing Paul and putting him in position to minister. Now, I got to tell you, the Scriptures don't say, and I can't begin to suggest to you how it is that God makes this clear to the Apostle Paul. Is it through just the circumstances that happens? Does he speak to him audibly? We see a vision that he sees of this man calling him. But there's still a lot of details to be filled in on the story. As Luke recalls it, as I'm sure Paul details it to him, and what he sees for himself, they see it as a clear direction of God that this is where they need to go. And this is where they need to be. And God blesses the work, and Philippi, among others, becomes one of Paul's most beloved congregations. Not a perfect congregation, but certainly must have been a sweet and loving one. And it would be found, by the way, not just in the Gentile world, but even more so, it would be planted and established in a full-fledged Roman colony, which has implications all unto itself. So, when we look at these verses, as we began tonight, and I hope we delivered on that, what have we seen? We have seen the divine leadership of God, His providential care of His workers, putting them into positions to serve and to minister where He desires for them to go. We have the wisdom and the work of those involved in that ministry, constantly looking sensitive to means and ways whereby they may take away barriers, unnecessary barriers, and have a greater opportunity to share the gospel with those around them, recognizing not because they agree with it, not because they believe in it, but recognizing and seeing that the cultural weakness as well as the strength of those they're dealing with and seeking to avoid when they can. Prepare, go in, deliver the message, and be sensitive to the fact that God may change your plans, that God may turn you to the right when you have fully planned to go to the left. Now, in order to accomplish all that, it becomes an incredible thing. It's the job for a mature believer, a disciple of Christ, one who first and foremost has a passion for the ministry of Christ because he knows Christ. He knows His love and has loved Him in return. He has done the work to prepare to be qualified to be used of Christ because he knows God's Word. He has lived a life that has reflected one that can be established as a good report among those who know Him and have been exposed to Him. And he has endeavored to do that which God has called him to do, accountable to do it. And he's also sensitive enough to recognize that it's God's work, not his, and therefore he needs to be ready to go in the direction that he is convinced that God wants him to go. It's just that easy. Amen? It's tough. It's work. It's labor. It's labor of love, but it's labor. You know what makes it so complicated, don't you? If, what was that? If we didn't have to deal with our flesh, if we didn't have to deal with our pride, if we didn't have to deal with that sinful nature that still haunts us, we'd get this done.